Okay, let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God that we were thinking about last week, the God who is the creator of all things, but also the God who acts in history, and that in doing so you have made yourself known and you have revealed yourself as a Saviour God. And we thank you that above all you've done that for us in Christ. And so we thank you for the scriptures that are given to us to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you that every part of the scripture is fulfilled in Christ. And we pray that you would just help us in this evening together as we talk together and think together and work together at how we can understand the Old Testament narratives. So be with us and help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, so we are thinking about how do we understand all the little stories that fit together to make up the one big story of the whole Bible, and those small stories in the Old Testament that we find in the historical books, books like Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and so on. So we've been beginning to think about those books, and this issue, we recognise that we all perceive something of a gap between the ancient text and us now, today, partly because of time, the centuries that have elapsed, partly because of differences in culture, but also the theological differences, that we know somehow it is different to be living before Christ, looking forward to his coming, and living after Christ has come and died and risen again, and we're looking back to those events. So those three things, time, theology, culture, create a gap, and how we bridge that gap is known as, the technical term is contextualization. And that we all do this instinctively. We seek to, as we read the Bible, to understand it in our own context. But I suggested that one of the dangers is that if we come to read the Bible text, the ancient text, and we're sort of, our heads are full of us today in our situation, the danger is that we just sort of read ourselves into the text. And we tend to do that by finding the thing in the text that we can identify with, the character whose situation seems to be like ours, or the character that we think we should aspire to be like them. How could I be more like David or Moses? Or what parallel can I find between what's happening in the text and my life today? And the danger, as I said, is that we sort of just then, we're not really reading the meaning out of the text. We end up reading meaning into the text. And so we want to try and avoid that. And one of the ways that we do that, I think, is just to remember why the Bible's been given to us, and to remember the purpose of these Old Testament narratives as the Bible reveals that for itself. And that the first purpose of the narratives is to reveal God to us. And I presented you with this formula, that God's revelation of himself consists of event plus explanation. So God reveals himself by acting in history, in the events which are recorded for us in the Bible. But it's not just the events themselves, it's the event plus the explanation. So we thought about, you know, the time of Moses and all the plagues on Egypt and so on, how that led to the rescue of the Israelites from slavery. That if you were just living through those, if the Israelites had lived through those events without any explanation, they really would have been none the wiser about God. You need the words of explanation that explain the events, what do they mean, and only then can they come to know God. God reveals himself to them. But of course, if you just had the mere words, but the events never happened, then equally there'd be no revelation of God in that. And so when we come to the Old Testament and we're reading these stories, it's not just that we've got a record of some events, and then we open the Bible, we read what the events were, and then we sort of close the Bible and try and work out how to explain them. What do they mean? No, we're looking to the Bible as well for the explanation of those events. That we should expect the Bible to tell us the events and also to explain them. And the ways the stories are told, we'll see, supplies the explanation as to what these things mean. So the Bible, first of all, these events, these narratives are revealing God. And secondly, that they are revealing Christ. So we talked about how the whole Bible is given to lead us to Christ, and how Jesus himself showed his disciples after his death and resurrection how all of the scriptures spoke about him. And we'll think about that more next week, I think. And then the third purpose of these narratives, I suggested, was, so number one, they reveal God. Number two, they reveal Christ. The third purpose, to instruct us and warn us through, quote, their experience. That is, the experience of the people who lived through the events of the narratives. Okay, so this is sort of catching up with where we ended up last week, I think. Is that right? So at the bottom of page 2 of the handout. So Paul in Romans 15 says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So these things were written to teach us there. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says these things, and he's just been talking about things that happened at the time of Moses, happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So the events themselves, the things that took place, were ordained by God. And then what happened was written down to actually provide a warning for us. So those two verses are saying that through these events in the Old Testament narratives, that they teach us and they warn us through the experience of those people. And I think the point about this is that there is this sort of experiential nature to the stories. So why hasn't God just given us sort of plain statements of the truth about himself? His laws and propositions that define who he is and reveal him to us. Why stories? You know, why not just the law parts of the Old Testament and the letter parts of the New Testament? Why are there so many stories in the Bible? It's because they're a sort of experiential teaching. The stories engage us in a way which is different to mere propositions. So stories are fantastic for illustrating truth and for engaging us with that truth. That's why preachers include stories in their sermons, and you can see the congregation sort of wake up when the preacher begins to tell a story, because they grab our attention. It's true, it happens. And through the stories, as we sort of live through the experience of the characters in the stories, as it were, we get this sort of kind of hands-on knowledge of God's work in his world. We're not just reading statements about God, we're seeing God at work, we're experiencing God at work through the story. And we, of course, are engaged by the stories, and we become involved in such a way that sometimes the stories can get past our defences to impact us in a way that plain statements don't. You know, so it's one thing, isn't it, to have a statement in God's law, "Do not commit adultery." Okay, we can understand that, but it's another thing, isn't it, to listen to the story of David and Bathsheba and his adultery with Bathsheba, and all that followed on from that, and the impact of that on him and her and the family and the nation as a consequence. And that, of course, has a much bigger impact on us than the plain statement of the law. So stories, God in his wisdom has given us stories, which are a sort of indirect form of teaching, but a very powerful form of teaching. So we should expect the stories of the Old Testament to illustrate what is taught plainly elsewhere. So I think we just keep in mind those three purposes of the narratives: to reveal God, to reveal Christ, and to instruct us and warn us experientially. Okay, so that's a sort of, that's really a quick recap on last week. Now, having made desperate efforts to turn the heating up earlier, I'm not getting too hot. Okay. So, what we're going to move on to now, this week, is to think about how do we go about reading the Old Testament narratives. And I want to suggest that there are six steps that we can follow for any part of the Bible. Okay? These six steps. First, identify the character of the part of the Bible you're reading. That is, what sort of literature are you reading? I'll say about a little bit more about that in a moment. Step two, think about the content. Read the passage with care. Read it carefully. Number three, context. Then understand the passage in its wider context in the book that it's in. Then four, Christ. Understand the passage through Christ. How does it relate to Christ? If it's in the Old Testament, how does it prepare us for the coming of Christ? How does it find its fulfillment in him? How do the truths it teaches find its fulfillment in Christ? Then a very helpful thing, I think, to do, fifthly, is to sort of try and identify what's the centre of the passage. What's the central teaching point? There may be a number of lesser sort of subsidiary points, but what's the main central point that's being taught? And then step six, what are the consequences? That's to begin to make the application of the teaching point of the passage to our lives or to the lives of others that we might be teaching in a given context. And I would suggest that those six steps, or something like them, could formulate it in different ways, but those six steps are a healthy and helpful approach to reading any part of the Bible. What's the character of what we're reading? What's its content, its context, related to Christ? What's the central truth? What are the consequences? Okay, so let's sort of begin to apply that to Old Testament narratives. Just first of all, this thing about the character of the literature, what sort of literature? I won't write it up now, but suppose I gave you two excerpts from literature, okay? One was this sort of post-it note that said, watch out. Imagine this, you walk into an office and you see this post-it note that's pinned to your desk and it says, watch out, I've been walking on eggshells all morning, signed by your colleague, yeah? Okay. Now imagine another bit of literature on here, which is, take six eggs, separate them, and beat the whites. Okay? Now, what's the difference in the way that you interpret the eggs in those two pieces of literature? One's real, one's metaphorical. Yes. How do you know? From the context, yeah. And actually, from the type of literature. That actually a note from a colleague at work is a different sort of literature from a recipe. And I don't know how you stumble across a recipe, but imagine you stumble across a recipe, you start to read it, you don't know you're reading a recipe, but you soon realise you are reading a recipe, yes? And as soon as you realise you are reading a recipe, you then begin to interpret the words in that text according to the rules that govern recipes and your expectations of the sort of the language that you find in a recipe and how it's used, yes? You sort of just do that instinctively. You don't think about it, you just do it. And then there are other things, you know. So we immediately respond to the type of literature we're reading, you know, a love letter or a business letter. You read it differently. You have different expectations of the language that's used. Okay, so the, identifying the character of whatever literature you're reading is quite important to rightly understanding it, isn't it? Yeah. Otherwise, you're going to be very, very confused about this image of somebody walking over the eggshells in your office, and you wonder what on earth's been going on. Maybe they were following the recipe, that when they separated the eggs, then it all went wrong, and the eggs went over the floor, and they were trampling on them. Okay, but the type of literature, the context of it, tells you to interpret it metaphorically there. Okay, so the same is true with the Bible, which is why doing a session on how to read the Old Testament narratives is different to doing a session on how to read the New Testament letters. Because it's a different part of the Bible with a different sort of literature, then we read it rather differently. We do that instinctively. A session like this is just trying to help us to do that in a bit more of a thought-through way. Okay. So let's think about, just want now, just to draw a distinction between really two different sources of literature that we find in the Old Testament narratives. So if you return to Judges chapter 3, Judges 3, let's read from verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, so the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Are you feeling excited about that? No, not terribly. But read on. Once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, which is rather ironic because Benjamin means son of my right hand. And the Hebrew for left-handed literally means bound in his right hand. So this man has a paralyzed right hand, but he's from the tribe of the son of my right hand. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Are you excited now? If not, you're not a seven-year-old boy. Okay, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." Remember, he was a fat man. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seraiah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills with him, leading them. "Follow me," he ordered. I'll leave you to read the rest of the story. Okay? Okay, so what's the difference between those two passages? One's just very factual, yeah. And the other one, it's a real story. It's a real story with some bit of character description and development and a plot line to it and a note, you know, things that you're told that you make you wonder what's going to happen next and a plot to it, okay? So by and large, in the Old Testament narrative parts of the Bible, broadly speaking, we get those two sorts of literature. We get what you might call a rather flat narration, which is sort of like a news report. And then you get the other much livelier parts, which are actually the proper stories. And on the whole, it's lots of proper stories, which are joined together in places by a more flat narration. Okay. In this case, that rather flat narration of the story of Othniel, if you know Judges, you'll know that there are 12 judges in the book of Judges. Othniel is the first, and they're not judges as we think of judges. These guys are warriors and deliverers, and they do rule, but they also deliver and they save. But what we get with Othniel, with the rather flat report, is the sort of the basic pattern for the account of a judge, which is like sort of, if you like, the benchmark. And actually, if you study it, you find everything with Othniel is sort of correct. He's the right, you've got the right villain, and he's the right sort of hero, and he does the right thing, and the outcome's the right outcome. It's all what you expect. And then immediately the story that follows with Ehud is unexpected. And you get twists on variations against the pattern of the Othniel story. So that's what's going on here. So I'll get carried away about judges now, so better stop. Okay, but my point really is we recognise the difference between the flat narration and the proper stories, yeah? So most of what I'm going to say from here on in is about the proper stories, okay? So just worth, first of all, just being aware of what are you reading? What sort of character of literature? Okay, step one. Okay, let's focus on the stories and think about how we read the stories with care, looking at the content of the passage. And as I've been saying, we need to understand more than simply what happened. If we simply understand what happened, all we got is the events. We haven't got the explanation, so we don't know what to learn from the events. So we're dealing with the ancient text. Here we are, we want to know what this has to say to us now, but I'm saying we can't just go directly there. What we've got to do is try and understand what was this ancient text, this story, teaching them back then. So when the writer wrote the story, in the providence of God, he was writing it for you, but he didn't realise he was writing it for you. No, he was writing it for his original readers. So what did he expect his original readers to learn from the story as he wrote it? That's what we're trying to do. Now, how do story writers get their point across? They do it by the way in which they structure the story. If you... And we all do this. So suppose you are telling a friend about something that's happened to you, and you've got a reason for telling them. You have a reason why you are telling them what happened. So you might want their sympathy. Yeah. So if you want their sympathy, what are you going to emphasise? How hard done by you were in this experience. Yes. So because you want to get across how hard done by you were in the experience, what will you do? You will structure the way you tell the story to emphasise how hard done by you were, yes? If you want to get across how excited and surprised you were by what happened, you'll build up the suspense and then spring the surprise on them, yes? Yeah. So we have reasons we tell stories. And our motivation and what we're trying to get across through our telling of the story, that shapes the way that we tell the story, the structure of it, where we put the emphasis. So the key with the Old Testament stories is to see how they have been structured. And the Bible writers primarily have five tools at their disposal when it comes to their structuring of the stories. I think I put them on the handout. Have I there as a list? Yeah, okay. So plot, dialogue, what we call literary features, come to that later, contrasting characters, and their scene selection and arrangement. Those are their sort of five narrators' tools, which they can use to structure their storytelling, which gives the emphasis, and then as we receive that and sort of unpack that, we can work out what it is that they were teaching, wanted to teach through the story, what they wanted their original readers to understand. So let's look at those. So let's start off with plot. Okay, let's see how the blue is today. Okay, so with the plot of a story, a story has some sort of setting to it. And a story gets interesting when you introduce some sort of conflict or crisis. Okay? So imagine the setting is Wimbledon. And the two players step out onto the court. So what's the conflict that's introduced?
Competition.
The competition between the two. Immediately, if you have any interest in tennis, bear in mind that you may just be falling asleep at this point, but if you have any interest in tennis, you want to know how this conflict is going to be resolved. As you go on, the tension rises. How does the tension rise? As the match is played, and they keep scoring points and winning games and sets and so on. Until you come to the high point, the highest moment of tension in the match, which is when? Match point. A match point, eventually, I don't know, it can vary on this, but you know, it's going to prove to be the turning point, isn't it? So especially if the match point is won, then that is the turning point, and the tension is resolved as match point is won, and we have an outcome. And what's the outcome? A winner and progression in the competition for one of the people and the other person knocked out. So the conflict has been resolved. You've got a turning point. You've got setting, conflict, rising tension, a turning point, the resolution of the conflict, and the outcome. Yeah? And that's essentially the shape of a good story. So stories that engage us and interest us have some sort of conflict or crisis that is introduced. The writer builds up the tension over it, and then it turns, has to... You know the films that really irritate you? They're going to be the ones that stop there. If there's no resolution, the conflict, the crisis never gets resolved. That's really irritating. Bad story. Okay? You've got to resolve the conflict. Have some resolution, some outcome to it, and then you can go home from the film happy or sad. But at least satisfied happy or satisfied sad. Not irritated and frustrated because there's no resolution. Okay? Right, let's look then at, be turning to Genesis 22. Okay, so you're on page 4 of the handout if you've got lost. Okay, so you've got the shape of a plot there. In a Bible story, just to follow the notes I put there, the setting is usually brief, sometimes very brief. The introduction of the conflict is usually brief. Then the period of rising tension in the story will be a longer period where the conflict is intensified. Then, as I said, comes the climax, the moment the story turns towards resolution, then how the crisis conflict is resolved, and then the outcome in terms of the lasting consequences. Okay, so what I'd like you to do, probably working in your sort of twos and threes in the rows that you're in, okay, is to look at this story in Genesis 22, the story of when God tests Abraham by calling him to sacrifice Isaac. And so look at Genesis 22, 1 to 19, and just see if you can identify where do we get the setting, where do we get the conflict, which verses give us the rising tension, where's the climax, how does it turn towards resolution, what's the lasting outcome, what are the consequences? Okay, that makes sense? So it's just to identify the plot and which parts of the story are fulfilling which function in the plot in those verses. Okay, so what's the setting? Yeah, okay, so we've got the setting in verse 1. That this is chronologically, it's simply sometime later, so precisely when doesn't matter, and it's set up, the whole thing is set up as a, we're told from the beginning, this is a test of Abraham. Okay, where's the conflict introduced? Verse 2, what's the nature of the conflict?
Sacrifice your son.
Your only son. Yeah, yeah. So, conflict is introduced. The son that Abraham has waited so long for, he's now called to sacrifice. Where do we get the rising tension? Verse 6 thing is part of it. Where does the writer begin to build up the tension?
Verse 3,
yeah. And where do you think, well, so if it starts at verse 3, I suppose what you probably have to ask is, yeah, so he builds it up through the preparations for the journey, yeah, and then the journey itself. And just notice, there's a sort of a slowing down of the narrative, there's a focusing in on detail, isn't there, in verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham, doesn't it just say, next day, Abraham got on with it, does it? No, it says, early next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, you got this focus in on the details, he set out for the place God had told him to go. And then you got the journey. Okay, so where do you come to the high point, the climax of the story? Verse 10. Yeah. Okay. So that means that the rising tension is all the way from verses 3 to 9, isn't it? So one of the longer sections of the story, building up the tension until you come to the high point and you've got that moment when Abraham has got the knife raised above Isaac, ready to sacrifice him. How does the resolution come? Yeah, so God stays his hand, yeah, and then Abraham sees the ram caught by its horns. And he takes the ram and he sacrifices it. And verse 14 is a comment on that. So I would say that the resolution is there in verses 11 to 14. And how has the conflict been resolved? God has provided the ram as a substitute to die as the sacrifice. Yeah. And then what's the outcome of all this? Abraham will be blessed. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and so on. So these are promises, if we know, if we've been reading Genesis, then we'll know that these are the promises that God has already made to Abraham, what we tend to call the covenant promises, and here they are being confirmed because Abraham has done the very thing, was prepared to do, the very thing that God had called him to do. So verse 12, now I know that you fear God. And then God confirms the promises in verses 15 to 18. And then you've also got verse 9, haven't you? And the sense of verse 19 is after this great crisis, sort of life goes on. but life goes on with the covenant promises confirmed. So that's the lasting consequence. Now, the significance of this is that very often the turning point and how the conflict gets resolved, that is the teaching point. Okay? And also remembering the purpose of the narrative to reveal God. God has been revealed through this as the one who provides the substitute sacrifice to die in the place of Isaac. Because it's very easy with this story to put all our attention on Abraham. We read this story and we immediately begin to think, oh, how awful this must have been for Abraham. And then we start to think about all the difficult situations we've been through where we've felt tested. And all the focus we're putting in this is actually on Abraham and this amazing thing that he's prepared to sacrifice Isaac, which is true. But the first purpose of the narrative is to teach us about God. And something is being revealed about God here, which is that he provides the sacrifice to die in the place of Isaac. Now, I'm going to give you another handout now. Because you've reached the end of that one. And we're going to stay with the story, but just move on to another tool. Jazz passes over there. I think there's two there. All right. That's roughly three. Me? Yeah, so that's two there. One there. Okay, everyone got one? Okay, so on this hand, that's just a little sort of recap there at the start, just a reminder of the six steps. We've just been looking at plot. So my numbering has gone awry. So we've got number one plot, number one dialogue. Should be number one plot, number two dialogue. Okay. So the second tool that the author's got at his disposal is the dialogue. Now, apart from the that this story, you've got an initial dialogue, and Bible dialogues essentially are quite simple. So a Bible dialogue is almost invariably either between two characters or one character and a group of people. Yeah. So here, the first dialogue is simply between God and Abraham, isn't it? And it's pretty simple. Yeah, of course, God says, Abraham says, here I am. And then God says, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. So you got the first dialogue that introduces the conflict. But then, in the rest of the story, there are, I think, four dialogues. Who's in, So there are two that occur on this side and two that occur here. Who's involved in these two dialogues in this section?
Abraham and his son.
Abraham and his son, yep. That's in verses 7 to 8, isn't it? 7 and 8, yeah. So you got a dialogue with Abraham and Isaac. And there's another one which isn't really a dialogue because it's only one way. But what's the other bit? Hmm? To the servants, yeah. So you got Abraham and the servants, okay? Who's the main speaker in those two? Abraham. So Abraham has something to say to his servants, and then Abraham says something significant to his son. Okay. Let's just, we'll come back to this. What about the other side of it? Where are the two dialogues on this side, and who's the main speaker? Angel of the Lord. Yeah, yeah. Which essentially is God speaking. When we hear what the angel of the Lord has to say, we hear what God has to say. Yeah. Okay, so there are two dialogues here. God speaks to Abraham, and God speaks to Abraham again. Okay, so I think that's a deliberate structure. If essentially on this side, Abraham speaks twice, and then God speaks twice to Abraham. Now look at what is striking about what Abraham says to his servants. Yeah, there to stay behind, yes. That's perhaps not surprising because he says we. Yeah. So probably not surprising he tells the servants to stay behind because he wouldn't want them interfering with what he's going to go on and do. But what does he say? So it's only Abraham and Isaac who are going to go off. But he says, we will worship you and we will come back. We will worship, sorry, and we will come back to you. So somehow, I mean, I don't understand how, but somehow Abraham is expressing the expectation or the faith that he will come back somehow with Isaac. So he's saying to the servants. No. The benefits of careful reading, you see. So always read the passage with care. What's the striking thing that Abraham has to say to Isaac? What's Isaac's question? Where's the sacrifice? What statement does Abraham make? God will provide. So now Isaac is saying, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham is saying, God will provide the sacrifice. What did we say was the content of the resolution? God's provision of the sacrifice. Okay.
Can we just go back to verse 5?
Yes.
Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.
Yeah.
Well, if I thought that something might happen because I've got to sacrifice my son, I don't want the servants thinking that only I'm going to come back, because they'll be suspicious mm-hmm. and probably mm-hmm. follow. Mm-hmm. So I would have said we anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. We perhaps have to... Yeah, yeah. Yes, we do have to read it as a whole, yes. And what I would add, I mean, what we have the benefit of adding, this is cheating slightly, but we have the benefit of how the writer to the Hebrews interprets this. So... Okay, so what? In the letter to the Hebrew Christians in the New Testament, we essentially get a commentary on this story. And in Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says that by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now, I think the writer of the Hebrews must be interpreting the "we will come back to you" as faith that even if he's called to sacrifice Isaac, God will raise Isaac from the dead.
Yep.
And the writer of the Hebrews says that Abraham reasoned that out. In other words, he took the promise of God, that God is going to bless all the nations of the world through Isaac, and says, therefore, if God has made that promise, then even if I am called to sacrifice Isaac, God is going to have to raise Isaac from the dead, otherwise he can't keep his promise. Yeah? So there's the logic of faith there. I think it's one of those things where the sort of the New Testament helps us and comforts us that we're not overreading this, "we will come back to you." So now this is important, because what does, in these two dialogues, in the first one, God commends Abraham's faith and obedience. "Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." I see faith and obedience wrapped up in that fear of God, that he trusts God and he acts in obedience to what God has commanded. So he commends Abraham's faith, and then the covenant promises are confirmed because of the way that Abraham has acted. But what is the nature of Abraham's faith? It is the confidence that he will come back with Isaac and that God will provide the sacrifice that's needed. Okay.
Just thinking aloud.
Yeah.
Put yourself in the servant's position. You'd not know that God has a sort of overall plan of things.
Yeah.
And he's working out his plan. And in he's doing that, and you bring a teaching element into this with the servant and Isaac.
Yeah. So. You're right, because Abraham obviously told what happened. Or Isaac did. One of them spilled the beans. You know. So others, including the servants, presumably, learn what happened. We're learning what happened. Okay. So we begin to see stuff as we look at the plot. We begin to see something as we see the structure of the dialogues and look carefully at that. Let's do what should be number three on the handout, literary devices. Okay, now by that we mean things like repetition and parallelism, where a word or a phrase is repeated, or two things are clearly set in parallel to each other. And another thing that we call narrator's comments. Just in terms of this story, did you notice any repetition?
Your son.
Your only son. Yeah. So we see that in verse 2. And we see it again in verse 12. And it comes again in verse 15, doesn't it? Your son, your only son. Okay. So what purpose does that serve, that repetition, do you think? What's been highlighted?
This is his only son.
Yeah. Just in case we've forgotten. Okay. But hang on. Didn't Abraham have two sons? He had one earlier. he had a son called Ishmael by his servant's, by his wife's servant, which was his wife's idea. Intriguing story.
His wives are good like that.
Yeah. So let's not go into that one now. Yeah, okay. So Isaac is his only son by his wife, Sarah. And what's the significance? Let's just underline it. What's the significance of this son?
Firstborn,
yeah. He's the son of promise. Yeah, so he's the son that God promised to Abraham, that Abraham had to wait years and years and years and years, you know, until, you know, it must have been a funny day when Abraham and Sarai, or at whatever age they actually were, staggered into the antenatal clinic. And they said, no, geriatrics is over there, dear. Okay. So it highlights that this is your son, your only son, the one that was promised, the one you waited for, the one on whom the promises of God rest. Okay. Okay. And there's another word that actually gets repeated, which is the word provide. It actually gets repeated even more in the Hebrew than is obvious in the English. But it's there, the word provide. What about, where does the narrator comment on what's happening? Where does he sort of, you know, instead of just telling us the drama and the dialogue, he just sort of steps in and makes a comment on what's happening?
And to this day it's said on
the mountain. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So you could say, just for the sake of completeness, in verse 1, that God tested Abraham is a comment. It's a comment on these events. But more significantly, it's there in verse 14. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," and to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Okay. So where you get a narrator's comment like that, it's underlining the point. So what lesson did Abraham take away from the place? Well, it's summed up in what he called the place, which is "The Lord will provide." And just in case you've missed it, and I say that too fast, let me say, "Unto this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Okay, so where we said, okay, the resolution is that God provides the substitute sacrifice, so that's going to be the main teaching point. Just to confirm that we are on the right track and we're not going wrong there, we've got the narrator's, we've got Abraham's statement early on that the Lord will provide, and then you've got the narrator putting in the comment, yes, that's what Abraham learnt. And that's what people are still saying today. This is about the Lord providing the substitute sacrifice. Now, if we, this is sort of moving on to context work, really. But let's just think about the context in Genesis a bit more. We've got Abraham here, and we've got his son Isaac, and later on, think of the time of Moses. We've got all the Israelites. Where are all these Israelites going to come from? And from Isaac. They're all Isaac's descendants. Because Isaac has a son called Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel. And Israel has 12 sons. And those 12 sons are the patriarchs of 12 tribes of the Israelites. So all of the Israelites come through Isaac. So, when Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac, as it were, the entire people of God is bound up with Isaac. No Isaac, no people of God. So you might say, as God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, then all the covenant promises that God has made about blessing the nations through his descendants, they seem to be at stake. And the entire future of the people of God, you will have the many descendants, that's all at stake. And they're, in a sense, all wrapped up with Isaac. So the entire people of God, as it were, here is threatened with a knife. And what does God do? He provides a sacrifice that dies in place of Isaac. Or put it in these terms, he provides a sacrifice that dies in place of the entire people of God. As a consequence of which, the covenant promises will be kept. So this lesson, God will provide, is not if your car is smashed up, God will immediately provide you with a new one. It's a much more specific lesson than that, isn't it? It is actually saying that God will provide whatever is needed to fulfill his covenant promises, even if what is needed is a sacrifice to die in place of the people of God. And Abraham's faith was that God would provide and Isaac would come back. And there would be a future for the people of God. Because that faith rested on the promises of God. So let me say that again, because I think this is important. So the lesson is that, yes, the Lord will provide, but specifically, the Lord will provide whatever is needed to keep his covenant promises, even if what is needed is a sacrifice to die in the place of the entire people of God. And then you take that phrase, your son, your only son, and you have that resonating in your head, and you go to the New Testament, and where's that taking you? To Jesus. And what God did not require of Abraham, he did not ask him in the end to sacrifice his son, his only son. God himself does. And God provides his son, his only son, as the sacrifice to die in place of the entire people of God in order to fulfill his covenant promises. And so the sort of faith that Abraham has, which we should have, is faith in God to fulfill his covenant promises no matter what it costs God and what he has to provide. Now knowing that he's done the ultimate thing, he's already provided his son, his only son. So therefore, surely whatever else God must provide in order to fulfill his covenant promises, he will provide it. And you, Christian, can trust him for it. And then there's an exciting little link in all of this, link in the chain. This mountain in Moriah, any guesses what gets built on this mountain? The temple. On this very mountain, the temple is built in Jerusalem, where sacrifices are made year after year in place of the people of God, the Israelites. Until the day of the final sacrifice, when God gives his son, his only son. Yeah. Any questions or comments, thoughts? Yeah.
He sort of sees all this in the passing of time to come.
Yeah. Yeah.
And how knows that the, shall we say, the key players will act in a certain way.
Yeah.
So fulfill his promises.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Now you mentioned Ishmael.
Yes. Well, so essentially with Ishmael, what happens is that God has promised Abraham a son. Abraham and Sarai are waiting for years and years and years. And there is no son. She's barren. She doesn't have any children. They're getting older and older. And she thinks, well, it's obvious, it's clear, isn't it, Abraham, that I'm not going to bear you a son. So we better do what is entirely normal and entirely acceptable in the culture, which is that you have a son by a surrogate. Only in vitro fertilization hasn't been invented. So there's only one way that this surrogate is going to bear a son for Abraham, which is they'll sleep together. And so they do it. That was normal. That was how you dealt with having a barren wife. You needed offspring. You needed an heir. So that was what they did in the culture. What's wrong with it? It's trying to bring about the promised son by a human method. So in the letter to the churches in Galatians in the New Testament, Paul talks about Ishmael as the son born in the ordinary way. But Isaac is the son of promise, who's born in the miraculous way. When an old woman who has been barren all her life has a son, conceives a son, then that's a miracle. And which points forward to the essential character of the people of God in the New Testament, which is that they're not brought into being merely by ordinary birth, but by the new birth, by the power and promise of God. Yeah. And so even when Abraham takes a wrong turn with Ishmael's birth, God still uses that to teach us. Yeah. Okay. So, I hope this sort of just illustrates that patient working with the text and looking for the plot, looking for what the crisis is and how it gets resolved, looking at carefully at the dialogues and how the dialogue's been structured, there's often a key statement in the dialogue. What's the key significance of that dialogue? Looking out for any big, whopping great clues the narrator has put in there, like a big comment that underlines the point. And it all fits together to get the teaching point of the narrative across. So we're not just left with, oh, God, you know, Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac and then God stopped him. Now, I wonder what we learn from that. Now that you see, I hope you, the big thing really is to see that the teaching point is in the story and the way the story is told. So it's not about trying to work out what the story means. It's trying to discover what the writer has said that tells you what it means. Yeah. And I'm just trying to sort of tune your antennae to read the stories in that sort of way. Okay, and we'll do a little bit more of that next week, and then we will move on to thinking about context and thinking about how we understand the stories through Christ. If you're up for a little bit of homework, then you'll see that what should be number five but is labelled number four, scenes, okay? So at the end, yeah, page two of the handout, it says number four, scenes, yeah?
Yeah.
You've got a passage there, Exodus 2:11-22. Just, you could have a go at looking at that. What are the main incidents in that narrative? It's a narrative about Moses. What are those three main incidents that take place? And what's the sort of point of comparison and contrast between them? Okay.
Daniel,
yeah, so we'll do that next week.
Oh, sorry, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so we'll do that together next week, I think. Yeah. Okay.
Thank you.
Right, we finished there. Okay. I haven't just massively overrun. I know I finished at 9 o'clock last week, but that's because I thought we had to finish at 9 o'clock. But this week I learned that we were meant to finish at 9:15. Okay. So let's just close with a prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the wonderful truth that we've looked at, that's come to us afresh from Genesis 22, that you are the God who provides the sacrifice needed on behalf of your people to fulfill your promises. And we stand amazed not so much at what you asked Abraham to do, but what you did in giving your son, your only son, on another mountain. To die in our place, that you might fulfill all your promises for us and those promises that we're caught up in. And so, Father, just send us home rejoicing afresh in that truth, and send us home a little bit better equipped, we trust, to read some of these Old Testament stories. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.